Well, hello there, everyone. Welcome back to All Good in the Brotherhood podcast. I am Brother Francisco Whitaker, and joining me over the phone today is my compatriot and brother in arms and life and blood, Nate. Hello, good sir.
What's up, bro? It's good to be back. When I say back, I mean back over the phone, because we haven't done this in a little while.
No, we haven't. And last time was coast to coast, but now it's just right up the 79, I guess. But either way.
That's true. Well, you know, sometimes it just doesn't always work out to time this right. It's a little bit of a hassle sometimes getting out there or you coming up here. So
honestly,
I just got to do what you got to do.
Yeah, I've really been kind of surprised, at least this past summer, just pretty much how all of our episodes we've been able to do in person.
Yeah. That's been remarkable. We saw each other a lot this summer.
We did.
But now we're both getting busy again. I mean, you got classes going on. How are those going so far?
Oh, you know, not bad. Finishing week two, I guess, at this point. I have six classes, but none of them are really, like, intensive. And I think I'm going to enjoy them all. I got Canon Law of the Sacraments, Ecclesiology, Modern Church History, Sexual Ethics. So lots of different stuff.
Fun, dude.
Yeah, well, yeah, our
taught by a priest.
Oh, yes, yeah.
A layperson,
Father okay. Father Francis teaches that one, and he's quite a hoot. So I'm excited. He's hilarious.
He sounds like he's a funny guy. I think I may have talked to him once, but you've told me stories about stuff he says that sounds pretty wild.
Yeah, and he keeps on asking me. He's like, "Is the class okay?" Because it's his first time ever teaching. I was like,
"Oh, really?"
Yeah, he said, "Oh." Is the class okay, or is it too hard, or too much work?
Insecure.
I'm like, Francis, it's fine. I'm like, honestly, yeah. Like you have way less work than most people that I've taken seminary classes from, but I still think I'm going to learn more. So, yeah, that'd be good. So you're racking in steps, thousands of steps a day with your job.
Yeah, getting a lot of steps in right now. Every day, getting my steps in and double.
Yeah, no
currently I'm working for a pro-life organization, just basically canvassing in a bunch of neighborhoods, a bunch of the towns near where I live, just trying to secure votes for the pro-life politicians who are up for election this upcoming November. So that's been pretty good.
Solid.
But I've certainly gotten to do a lot of walking and a lot of fun conversations with strangers.
Mm.
It's been kind of good in a way to just practice talking about these things that really matter with total strangers, you know, just pop up on their door. And obviously to start off the conversation when we're canvassing, we have a script.
Right.
But inevitably in many of these cases, the conversation goes a little bit off script or sometimes it gets a little philosophical. And though we're not supposed to spend a super long time there, there have been some really funny conversations.
What?
Mostly friendly, but.
Okay. What has been like real fast, the most like, unexpected or off the wall conversation, it maybe the place it's gone.
Yeah, the first one that really stood out to me was a very philosophical conversation with this one dude who just kind of lived out on this rundown street, and I was just about to finish up my day, about to clock out. Mm-hmm. But this was one of the last houses I was going to try to do, so I just knocked on his door. It sounded like nobody was home, and a dog just started barking at me. Oh, man, a lot of dogs bark at me in this job. That's a common theme, no matter where I go. But, you know, a dog started barking at me, and I got the sense nobody was home, so I was about to leave. And then I just heard some dude shout, like, hold on, I'll be there in a minute. And then this dude pulls up, this big guy. He's got a big beard. He looks a little bit like a redneck. He was a little bit of a redneck. And, you know, they say don't judge a book by its cover, but I was
right.
Expecting I guess I was expecting his responses to be a certain way, but they certainly weren't.
Hmm.
He didn't share our thoughts on pro-life issues,
mm-hmm.
But it kind of shifted pretty quickly from talking about that stuff in particular to more just talking about morality in general.
Okay.
And, well, one thing, he brought up at some point the idea of God allowing these things to happen.
Right.
And I was saying, or no, I more said that, well, like, we should try to intervene in these kind of things. You know, we shouldn't allow there to be, say, like really late term abortion or abortion after birth, because that clearly is, I mean, for one thing, it's harmful to all parties involved. It's psychologically harmful for the mother. It's of course directly harms the life of, or takes the life of the child.
Mm-hmm.
But additionally, it's just, I was saying it's morally harmful. And that's not the sort of thing that God would want. And then he said, "Well, hold on. What? How do you know that?" Basically, he started saying, "Who are you to question the ways of the Almighty?" And so he says, "You know, maybe in the grand scheme of things, God wants that abortion to happen."
Whoa,
And I was
that's a
like, "Wow, well,
bold.
that is an interesting take from a guy who was very clearly a Christian by other things he said." And so he started talking about, yeah, basically, there's that concept that we also agree with, that as scripture puts it, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, or my thoughts above your thoughts. Of course,
Right.
you know, God says that to us, humanity. But he was kind of using that as a springboard to say, well, and if that's the case, and if his ways are so above ours, then maybe he really does want these abortions to take place, or all these horrific things that you could think of happening throughout history, you know, acts of terrorism or great disasters that just do harm to human life. Maybe those really are the things that God wants to happen. And he was saying, basically, who are we to judge him if that's the case? Who are we to call him unjust? He can do whatever he wants. Which it was interesting because, in a way, there was a fine line in here where we agree, of course, that God does permit suffering. He permits bad things to happen because he can bring good out of evil, right? But he seemed to be taking a little bit of a step further in a subtle way and saying, no, maybe God just actually
Wills
outright
it.
wills evil things. And yet he was still willing to worship God and call him a good God, but he said, basically, who are we to judge God if he does will evil things?
Man,
So
that
that
would
was
be
really
crazy.
deep. But
Yeah. We won't I won't go any farther than that, but I certainly would
sorry, no,
come
that
back.
was a long
No, that was
answer
good.
to
That
you.
was good. But I would come back with, okay, that might be true, but how about, I don't know, the Ten Commandments?
Yeah,
We know
right.
one of his ways is he does not he it also says that the Lord does not rejoice in the death even of the wicked,
Right.
much less innocence.
Yeah.
So, anyways, yeah, wow, that's.
I mean, that's a great point too.
I think if I was doing that job, I mean, I would probably be able to enter into the conversations or, you know, like the back and forth discussions on why something is right or wrong. But I think the initial rapport to get to there would be the hard part for me. So, you definitely are a good candidate for that kind of job. You got the spunk and the woo needed to
Yeah.
the hook, as they
I
say.
try. Actually, it's funny you brought that up because I just love the feeling of winning others over. I tried for a while, and I've been doing a little bit less in this past week, but I was for a while, especially if I was going to neighborhoods where it's mostly older residents and they're like, you know, these old, nice, generally pro-life people. I would sort of put on a persona to win them over right off the bat, where I would just stride up real confident looking and give them a big smile. And I would start speaking in a southern accent, like I was from Virginia, like a soft southern
Bro,
drawl.
what?
Because, come on, you just see like a relatively tall, all American looking dude with a southern accent. I mean, who's not going to want to talk or who's not going to want to vote pro-life when he just
There you
starts
go.
telling
That's
you about
true.
the evils of abortion? So, yeah, I did that to win some people over.
You're
And
ridiculous.
yeah, and it worked. You know, a lot of these nice old ladies, these old widows, they seem to really dig it. So, yeah, what can I say?
Only you, only you. I would never think to do anything like that.
That's fair.
So I don't know. Were you leading them? Were you living out the form of who you are? No, that's not a good lead-in at all. I'm trying to. I try to always come up with good segues from.
Some transition? No, that's
Yeah,
fair.
and
This might
that.
be a tough discussion to transition into,
Yeah, so we're
except
just gonna make a
bluntly.
hard break.
We're going to talk about Platonism. Yeah.
We talk a
And
lot about
Neoplatonism.
Aristotelian or Thomistic
Yeah.
philosophy, but philosophy that was honestly way more prevalent in the church until Aquinas, particularly peaking in Augustine, was
Yeah.
Plato. And
Right.
one of the most prominent ancient philosophers, his philosophy flourished in Greece and beyond, and it was taken up. And developed even more by a guy named Plotinus, who he developed Neoplatonism, and then Augustine took it into Christianity. And we see a lot of, even today, the Franciscans are very Platonic in a lot of their philosophy and theology. But we have never really spent much time talking about Plato. And we're not talking about Play-Doh as the moldable small clay that,
Not the stuff you probably ate as a
I was
child.
gonna
We're
say,
talking
too many
about
pounds
the
were consumed.
philosopher.
Yeah, the philosopher who wrote the Republic and the Dialogues. So, yeah, Nate, why don't you start with this? Well, I guess who wants to start? Who should start? When we're talking about the forms, right? if we talk about Plato at all, we got to talk about the forms. What are the forms? Why do we care about them? Where does he get this idea?
Yeah, I'd be willing to start. There's this underlying theme in Plato. It's kind of maybe part of the central thesis of Plato's work, is this idea of what he calls forms and what is now referred to as just the Platonic forms.
Mm-hmm.
And so in general, what it means is that for Plato, reality is something formal. It exists in a way beyond our sphere of experience.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So there's the material world, for example, the flowers and trees that you might encounter and the people that you might encounter and the daily activities that you go through and the feelings and emotions that accompany that. That's all kind of dwelling in the material world. But beyond that and transcending time and space and any material experience, Plato believes that there are these forms of reality that are really the fundamental realities. Okay, so for example, just to take a particular example, as far as a thing goes,
yes,
you might have a cat in your house, right?
Mm-hmm.
You might have your pet cat. Well, you have that material cat there that you can feed and pet and whatnot. But according to Plato, the form of cat, this kind of transcendent entity that captures the essence of what it means to be a cat, that exists beyond your material experience. So that that is not actually contained in the cat that you own. That's just somewhere out there as if in space, right? Kind of out there transcending the universe. And so your cat is just an image or a reflection of what it really means to be a cat. But at its heart, according to Plato, the essence of what it means to be a cat is something floating out there, and you're never going to encounter it, you're never going to see it, you're never going to pet it or feed it.
Right.
And so I'm using an example of a cat, but it applies to a lot of things. So with virtue, for example, he says there might be certain virtues that you can try to demonstrate with your actions, like justice or piety, and you can do certain things that are judged to be very just or pious things. But those are really just images or reflections of the true form of justice
mm-hmm.
and piety, if that makes sense. So just by way of contrast, this kind of differs from Aristotle and also Thomistic thought, which followed from Aristotle. So in Aristotle's tradition, your material experience really is rooted in reality. So
right.
the cat mm-hmm. that you own, that you pet, it contains both the matter, the material thing, the flesh and bones, but it also contains the form of cat. So the essence of a cat really in some way is contained in that cat.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So when you're petting it, you know you're really petting a cat. But according to Plato, when you're petting a cat, or what you think to be your pet cat, it's really, it's like I said, just really a reflection. But the real thing is something out there that you can never feel or touch.
Yeah.
Sorry, I cut you off. What were you saying?
It's an instance of it, but it's not remotely the real thing. I use the image a lot of a mirror. You know, like if you're looking in a mirror, you see an image of yourself, but that image of yourself in the mirror is not you. It looks like you, it reflects every action, movement that you do exactly like you are.
Right.
But there's nothing in the mirror that actually is you. So
Absolutely.
He would say everything in the material world is in fact the exact same, so that every instance we see of any material thing, whether you say cat, chair, or a person, or even immaterial realities such as virtue or different ideas, are only ever reflections of the real ones that exist perfectly and objectively, transcendently beyond our experience of them.
Absolutely.
And why he also says that is because if he doesn't, he sees these things as like they cannot be divided. Whereas like Aristotle would say, you know, like, yeah, like your instance of cat, you're really petting the cat that has the essence of cat within it. He would say that another cat shares the same essence. It's just made of a different material. Whereas Plato would say,
yeah.
Well, you can't divide the forms at all. So there's
right.
no instance of a material thing that could make up the fullness of the form. Therefore, it's just an image because you can't divide it.
Right.
So they exist beyond. And the closest things we can get is to try to move beyond the material and try to find or see or understand and know the true form. And
mm-hmm.
obviously the highest true forms are goodness itself, truth itself, beauty itself, transcendentals.
The transcendentals that we talk about.
Which is funny because we talk about the transcendentals and I think we've kind of given almost an Aristotelian spin to the transcendentals, which is true, but in a lot of ways, they're a lot more of a Platonic idea.
Yeah. Well, insofar as they are real things, right. And
yeah,
you can
exactly.
interpret reality according to Platonism or according to Aristotle, there's kind of a debate right there that you acknowledged. But yeah, I mean, you're right that in this whole podcast, we've been speaking of the transcendentals with the assumption that they are the sort of thing that you can encounter in your own daily experience. But Plato wouldn't agree with that. Mm-hmm. And then it's really interesting because his belief in that regard affects his understanding of how we come to know things. Because like you said, for him, the way to come to know or to advance in knowledge and virtue and all these good things is basically to try your best to rise above your material experience, mm-hmm. and to liberate yourself from these earthly experiences.
Yeah.
Whereas for Aristotle, or for even for Thomas Aquinas, following the tradition of Aristotle, you really can come to knowledge of things and what things are by looking around you, mm-hmm. by experiencing the world, and by what they would call abstracting universals from these particular experiences,
yes.
that you have.
That's why that famous image, the picture painting of the school of Plato, front and center is Plato and Aristotle, and Plato has his finger pointing up towards the forms, because mm-hmm. that's where reality, and Aristotle is gesturing towards the ground, physics, the physical nature,
right.
saying that you can experience reality this way.
Absolutely.
So kind of almost a tension, because Aristotle was a student of Plato, mm-hmm. yet varied yeah. very differently.
Right.
Now, all of this is a little bit abstract. Is there a way for us to maybe understand this allegorically, or
ooh,
better?
Smooth. That was a good transition.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, one of the most famous features of Plato's work is this very famous allegory called the Allegory of the Cave. And it's sort of a visual aid of his whole philosophy. So it shows up in his book, The Republic.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost hard to describe this out loud. It'd be nice if we just had a whiteboard to draw it on, but
right.
I'll do my best. So he kind of describes a situation where imagine that there are people in a cave, deep inside a cave, that are faced away from the mouth of the cave. They're faced towards the cave wall.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the opening of the cave is at their backs. And they're chained to the cave wall. So they're just stuck in this position facing the cave wall, ignorant of what could be behind them.
Yes.
And then, with that being the situation, then imagine that there is a row of, like, just behind them, basically, closer to the mouth of the cave, there's a row of people who are parading around with these puppets, or these kind of artifacts that are made to look like things outside the cave. So there might be puppets of birds, or puppets of dogs, or puppets of trees, basically these images that mirror or are made to imitate things outside the cave. And then farther back, you know, closer to the mouth of the cave, there's a fire.
Yes.
That casts shadows using these puppets. It casts the shadows of those puppets on the wall.
And the people are looking at.
Exactly. So the people are chained up to the wall again, but they're facing these puppets. They can see these puppets that are imitations of things outside the cave. And then lastly, to go farthest away from the cave wall, finally you exit the cave. And you can imagine the world outside, where there's the sun and the moon and the stars, and there's the grass and the trees, the field, and all these kind of things that are out there in the real world.
Mm-hmm.
And so that allegory, that sort of visual aid, kind of captures what Plato's talking about when he's talking about the difference between our material experience and the forms. Because there again are these real things outside, the real sun and moon and
right.
animals and plants outside the cave. But then just inside the cave, there are these images made to look like those things outside the cave. And then lastly, again, advancing all the way to the interior, there are these people who only see shadows of those images.
Yeah. So they're extra removed.
Yeah.
And the only light source they have experiencing is fire, which is an artificial light. So even the light that casts the shadows is fake versus
right.
the sun, which illuminates truly.
Exactly. Right. So that sun outside is like the real form of these transcendent realities. So it's something like truth itself or goodness itself
mm-hmm.
or beauty itself. But then inside, the best we can do if we're trapped in the cave as these chained up observers is that we can try to look at these shadows that are made to be imitations of something outside, but we're not ever going to actually see the real sun or the real plants outside. So we can encounter these experiential material things that are reflections, or like you said, they're like mirrors of deeper formal realities, but they aren't the realities themselves. And what it takes, if we want to come to actual knowledge of the true forms outside, what it takes is for somebody who's been outside to come into the cave and to unchain us and lead us out of the cave so we can see the true sunlight and go outside and encounter the real transcendent forms.
And who does he give a insight on, and who that who those people are? Are they ones who are enlightened? Were they in the cave themselves and someone else came? Is it kind of this endless cycle? Who are the people that could come and save us? Does he give insight into that?
Right. Well, in the Republic, he's kind of describing this imaginary society. And at the top of the society, he places this person called the Philosopher King, who is a leader, but they're a leader not through conquest or through domination, but they're a leader through wisdom. And so that is the kind of person he describes that could come into the cave and basically rescue those who are chained inside and lead them back out of the cave. And it's really interesting because in a way, this is a type for Christ. It's sort of an allegory of what Christ does for each one of us. Because, I mean, ultimately, that's what happened in the incarnation, is that Christ, who not only knows and is aware of transcendent forms and realities, he's not only the sort of person that understands truth, goodness, and beauty itself, but because he is God, he is truth, goodness, and beauty itself. Mm-hmm. So he knows the forms perfectly because he contains it. He comes down into the cave of our human experience and unchains us from the sin and the ignorance that holds us back from knowing truth, goodness, and beauty. And then he leads us out of the cave through salvation so that we can also encounter those transcendent realities in heaven.
And, you know, how you said that this philosopher king leads not by conquest, but by wisdom. That's exactly, I mean, Christ, yes, conquered sin and death, but he also conquers through his perfection of the wisdom of God. St. John says, you know, in the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Well, the word logos in Greek can mean so much more than just word. It can also mean thought, idea, wisdom. So Christ himself is the wisdom that of the king that comes down to us. And, you know, the idea of being chained, you said chained to our sins, forever looking at only shadows. I think that's what sin is for us, is perceiving the shadows of the good things and assuming that that's the best or that's all that there is.
Yes, absolutely.
Because I think Aquinas says that no person really chooses an evil as evil, but as a misunderstanding of what is truly good.
Absolutely.
And it can be so warped that what they understand to be good to everyone else is obviously evil, but their own, you know, destroyed conscience doesn't see that. And if we only experience good as the way the world has been corrupted, as a evil is just a twisting of the good, then we're only going to see this shadow and then assume, well, that's the best there is to have, or that's all there is. Reaching for shadows, well, shadows have no reality. You know, we say form. There's no form to a shadow except for a silhouette. You can't grab it. So whenever we grasp to hold on to what sin seems to offer us, we always are left empty-handed.
Absolutely. I'm so glad you brought that up with sin. So I have never actually thought about it that way, that they are those shadows which are made to be imitations of real good things, but they themselves fall infinitely short of those good things. Mm-hmm. So, like, I'm just thinking of different of the seven deadly sins. You know, lust is a corrupted imitation of true love. And so, like you said, people will chase after, they'll feel enslaved and fixated on this thing that they want, this lust, thinking that it is the good thing that they deeply desire, but then ultimately it's just a corrupted imitation and it's not going to satisfy them. Or with any of the other sins, you know, pride is a corrupted imitation of true knowledge of your own goodness in light of God's goodness. Or, you know, greed is I guess it's a corrupted imitation of the true wealth that we should experience in the heavenly kingdom, you know, the spiritual wealth that abounds there. So yeah, we become fixated and kind of enslaved by our attachment to these things. We become chained to sin and ignorance that accompanies sin. But when Christ enters in to that place of darkness, he has the power to liberate us and bring us into the true forms where we actually find satisfaction. And what's really cool is this reminds me of a particular event. Like this is what we're kind of describing is the whole story of salvation history and the incarnation. But of course, as we say in the creed, we believe that Christ went down into hell after he died and took all the souls of those who were righteous out of hell, out of what some call limbo, and brought them up into heaven. So, you know, Moses and Elijah and those prophets, he led them out. And what's really cool is there's a famous painting by Fra Angelico, the great painter, of it's an image of Christ leading those souls out of limbo into salvation. And the way he depicts it is actually him leading them out of a cave. He's casting down this door and he's leading them out of a cave. So it very much aligns with this
That's
image from
super
Plato.
cool. I like that. Now, obviously, in Christ, we see the fulfillment of that, and in Christ we actually can have the true form because he himself is truth, goodness, and beauty. So in Christ we actually can have those things. But Plato, I think, would say, we can't fully possess them. So I guess there's some obviously discontinuity there. But what's the difference then? Where do these forms come from Plato? And we can go into that real quick and then shift on to some final conclusions. But at least from my reading, and you can correct me, Platonic cosmology, so how Plato even just sees how the universe and the whole order of everything was made, is that the forms existed before all that exists immaterially. And what exists material is actually like the application of the forms to physical space through like the elements that the Greeks understood it, the four basic building blocks of the world, which was water, earth, fire, and oh gosh, what was the last one? I now,
Ether.
the ether. It's kind of, it's a weird
The
nebulous.
quintessence, it's the substance that they believe filled space.
But he saw those as being applied and all that put together by a kind of a master creator, kind of like we would understand, but who was definitely a lot more impersonal than we understand God to be. And that he himself, it's weird. Does he have an origin? Did he exist before time? Is he removed from reality? Is he in reality? That there are principles even beyond the forms, Plato would say. You know, it's like the fundamental principles of reality that then the forms draw from, and the forms are impressed upon matter, and that's what we experience. But what, I don't know if that's just a non sequitur. But
Oh,
what can we understand, like, even in that about God? Is there a way to Christianize that? And if so, does that help? Does that detract from our understanding of God? And what would it mean for us to kind of even imagine the world with this principled or formed, I don't know, outlook on how we can relate to God and in our own spiritual life.
Well, I certainly think it can be harmonized to some extent with Christianity because that's what the early church fathers did for centuries. Like you said early on in the episode, it wasn't until around the time of Thomas Aquinas, or maybe just a little bit before him, that we started basing theology more on Aristotelian philosophy. But prior to that, for hundreds of years, the early church fathers had a more Platonic understanding of theology and a more Platonic approach to God. So just like a case in point example, like we said, Plato believed that really in this earthly material experience, you can't know anything. You can at best approach transcendent realities by trying to liberate yourself from this experience, but really you're never going to fully get there. And just in line with that, but applied to Catholic theology, St. John of Damascus, one of the great early church fathers and great writers, he once wrote that the only thing we can comprehend about God is that he is incomprehensible. And so that's, you know, a very different approach to theology than I think Thomism takes on. Not that they're radically opposed to each other, because of course Thomas Aquinas actually loved John of Damascus, and he often cites him when he's working through his Summa Theologica. But the point is it is a pretty different approach. It's less focused on what the things are that we can know about God, and more focused on kind of what the things are that we can know are not true of God, right? That was a very common approach among many of the early church fathers, is that, well, yeah, they say and they agree that we're not going to understand God, we're not going to be able to comprehend him. So the best we can do is try to piece together some sort of picture of what he is by negation of the things that we know aren't true of him. So, for example, if we encounter in this material world that things are finite, then I guess the one thing we know about God is that he's not finite, so we're going to call him infinite. Or if in our own experience we encounter that people are imperfect, then the one thing we at least know about God is that he's so beyond them that he must be this thing called perfect. And so it's, you know, they acknowledge that God is ineffable because he infinitely transcends our experiences. But there's a way in which we can try to understand him in that kind of more Platonic approach. So I think that really was the way that the early church fathers did it for a long time. And that's why even up to this very day in the Eastern church, you see a lot more emphasis on mystery. Here in the Western church, when we always have been raised in Roman Rite Catholicism, there's a lot of emphasis on positive knowledge, like what we can know of God. That's why we have, you know, our very developed catechism, and of course the Summa and so many encyclicals from the popes that are focused on knowledge. But in the East, and certainly in Orthodoxy, they have this strong emphasis on the mystery surrounding God, and just basically how ineffable he is, how incomprehensible he is. And that's, I think, mostly inspired by Platonism.
Yeah, which then kind of makes the cosmology that I, you know, really briefly explained not seem so totally out there or wrong. That, yeah, well, Plato's, if you want to call him God, which I think he actually calls the Demiurge. While he might seem very remote, in fact, almost completely impersonal and not in any sense connected to the material or to the reality that we experience, there is a proper interpretation of that for us to understand that even kind of what that guy said to you, while he used the scripture passage in a very strange interpretation, but like how far beyond our thoughts are God's thoughts, so far his ways above our ways, so high above our ways. That God is so far beyond. So it's not on this scale, right? That we're, you know, rocks are zero, plants are one, animals are four, we're 10 and God is 10,000. God is infinitely higher. There's not a scale we can put on God. So that in truth, God is infinitely beyond, so that he could be so remote that we would never even experience three levels down from him, not even the even the principles or the forms. We would only experience something 10,000 times removed. That's the closest we could possibly get. Yet what has completely changed is that the allegory of the cave has actually happened. It's not just an idea anymore for Plato. I really wonder how he would respond to the reality of the incarnation, if, you know, he knew it and he believed in it, to be, hey, Plato, that the allegory of the cave actually happened now for us. The Demiurge, the one who created, you know, imposed forms, whatever, because Franciscans would actually say that the forms themselves are like the ideas of God in his mind. The perfect things exist in God's mind that he is then in image and likeness and in image, you know, in his creative power has put on earth. Hey, all of those things, they've come down, you know, heaven has met earth, so that God is yet so far beyond, and we, for the longest time, and we still, most of what we can say about God is really just saying what he isn't. We also do know what things we can say about God, because Jesus said them about him.
Absolutely. Yeah, no, I love just what you've been talking about the last couple minutes, and I love, in general, thinking more philosophically about what the incarnation means, because we always say it's God becoming man, which of course it is, but sometimes we have these fuzzy ideas about God, and kind of we have paintings of him and this old man with a white beard sitting up in the clouds. And so we can kind of think of God becoming man as just this, you know, dude who's up there coming down and becoming a dude who now wears a human body. Like, that's cool. But in reality, like, what's really cool, I think, approaching with some amount of Platonism is to say, no, it's not just, yeah, some dude out there becoming a dude down here. It is transcendent reality itself. It is being itself becoming a particular human person that we can encounter and speak with. And yeah, so it literally is the fullness and the most beautiful perfection of the cave allegory. It is not just someone who's been outside and seen the sun and seen the trees coming and liberating us to bring us out there. It is the sun and the trees itself coming and liberating us personally. And yeah, no, I love that. And well, what you're saying earlier is important too, that we need to keep in mind while we're approaching theology that we're not going to be able to fully understand God. And it's not just that he's the final level boss, right? Like from a video game, like he's just like
Exactly.
the really big guy, the really complicated guy. No, in fact, he is infinitely beyond us. Again, because he's not one being among many, but he is being
The end.
itself. And so it's just a basic Catholic principle that we need to keep in mind that God is more unlike us than he is like us, right? And so, yeah, so we, you know, it's a little bit helpful to have some awe and wonder when we're approaching the mystery of God and not take for granted that we can understand everything about him. Because we, you know, we can try to come to some knowledge, and certainly we can come to knowledge that he exists, you know, by means of, say, the five ways of St. Thomas Aquinas. But certainly knowing him personally is far beyond what we could ever hope to achieve in this life. And that's why we hope and strive for heaven, so that, you know, the things that we see as in a mirror darkly right now, we will actually be able to be behold directly in all of its glory
Our
in the
face
next
is
life.
unveiled. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, definitely. St. Paul is kind of Platonic in that regard. He talks about, this while we're in this body now on earth, we groan, as we wait the full redemption, the salvation of our souls, right? So, yeah, that's really true. That's sweet.
Well, you know, he did spend some time in Athens, so I wonder if he, I'm sure he encountered some Platonists while he was out there.
Well, I'm sure he did. He was very well educated too, so there's
Oh, yeah, he probably studied some of this stuff.
he's got
It's
to.
really funny, just a quick side tangent about Catholic saints. Saint Augustine, in his book, The City of God, he talks extensively about Plato and how much he admires Plato. And then, after pages and pages of talking about Plato, he has this one little section, maybe a paragraph long, about Aristotle. And he's like, oh, yeah. Like Aristotle's pretty cool too. Like, basically, after singing Plato's praises, and it's just really funny because, you know, that has been reversed in more recent times for the church, that we largely are influenced by Aristotle, not so much Plato. But it's, you know, there are many saints, and there's a great tradition of wise doctors of the church who approached it differently. They did follow the school of Plato.
It's true. Good deal. Well, so if you're more interested in Plato, pick him up. He actually, I find Plato pretty readable, particularly the dialogues.
Oh,
Definitely
yeah.
more readable than Aristotle, that's for
No,
sure.
that's the thing. Yeah. It's a lot more easy to just pick up and start reading. It's also fun.
It
His
is, it
style
is.
of discussion, for one thing, for those who don't know, Aristotle's books read a little bit more like textbooks. But Plato, all of his works are written in a dialogue form. So the conversations are very dialectical, and his discussion of philosophy is conversational. And it's actually in a very funny way because he's got like a good sense of humor.
He
He
does,
speaks through the character of Socrates, and Socrates just has a very dry, witty sense of humor. He sometimes makes fun of the people he's talking to. So honestly, some of them are pretty short. I would strongly encourage some people to just pick one up and read it.
Yeah, dude, go for it. Awesome. Well, thanks, my dude. Appreciate you.
Absolutely.
It's always
Yeah, dude,
cool to
thank
be able
you.
to just pick up the phone and dive straight into philosophy.
So shizzle.
Yeah. Yeah, so
That's
thank you
super
all for
chill.
listening. If you appreciated this episode, we'd love for you to rate us, give us a like, follow us if you don't already. Also, follow us and subscribe on YouTube. We're going there. Big
Yeah,
things
check out
coming.
our YouTube.
In fact, we're going to have some pretty fire guests coming on in the next few months. So make sure you stick around. We're going to leave you hanging on who that is. But some pretty big name people, actually. So it's kind of sweet.
Right. Yeah, relatively. Like we're
Well,
not Pope Francis yet, but we'll get there.
okay. Wow. Okay.
I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Can you imagine? No.
That no no.
Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Okay, but it is going to be super fun.
It will be. Yeah.
And y'all should stick around.
Good deal.
So thanks for listening.
Yeah. Adios.